So just to remind you, the subject, well, I don't need to remind you, it's on the screen, isn't it? Pray for the Peace of Jerusalem. And Tim has asked that as a suitable Bible introduction, we take a short reading from prophecy through Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 1 to 9. So it's Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. So it's now my pleasure to ask Tim to come and speak to us under that subject, pray for the peace of Jerusalem.
Well, thank you everyone for coming along this evening to hear this talk. Peace in Jerusalem. Let's put that out a bit further. What about peace in the world? You see, what we're going to try and put forward tonight is how peace in the world is dependent on peace in Jerusalem. Without there being peace in Jerusalem, there's going to be no peace in the world. And that bit of the Bible we read together is a picture of peace on this world in the future, in God's kingdom. We can think of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And a picture there of animals being with other animals that you wouldn't want to be in the midst of. You know, you've got lions with calves, you've got wolves with lambs, you know, mingling peacefully, children playing with snakes, all very peaceful. And it says at the end of that length verse we read together, and the knowledge of the glory of God will fill the whole earth. And so God's glory will be on this whole earth. I put it to you that is dependent upon peace in Jerusalem. Now, lots of people have tried to get peace in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been a place where people have fought over it over the centuries. You know, loads and loads of different countries and powers have fought over Jerusalem, and there's been no lasting peace. So whether it's Israel or the Jews or the Arabs or America or Russia, whoever tries to deal with the problem, they will get unstuck. So tonight we're going to look at a little bit of history, and then look at present day issues that are there in the Middle East, with the problems in the Middle East, and then we're going to look at the Bible's answer to how those problems are going to be solved. So first of all, a bit of history. Welsh Sunday schools. I had to bring the Welsh into it somehow or other, didn't I? Okay.
That's right, you took so long.
I was building up to it. I'm trying to be subtle. Do you know who that is? David Lloyd George, okay? A younger version of him, okay? Yeah, I use about my age there, yeah. I don't remember him, of course. I learned that Mike is a bit older than me, so he might remember him, but I don't remember him. anyway, David Lloyd George, he was the first Prime Minister, and in fact the only Prime Minister to date, to be Welsh. And he's credited in helping turning the World War I around. As Chancellor of the Exchequer, interestingly, he introduced welfare reforms such as sickness and invalid benefits, plus a health scheme. I don't know whether if you've gone to your doctors, you might have seen lots of computer, everything's computerised these days, isn't it? But most doctors will still have the paper copies in little cardboard wallets. Probably about that sort of size, in cardboard wallets. And they call them Lloyd George folders because they came about when he brought in welfare reforms back in the early 1900s. And in many ways, what he brought in was a forerunner for the founding of the NHS, which was championed by another Welshman, of course, but that's another story. He'd been brought up, the key thing about this, though, is that he'd been brought up in a non-conformist environment, and this upbringing had a major influence on him during his political life. His name was David George, but he was brought up by and large by his uncle, who was a sort of Baptist minister, and he was so influenced by his uncle that he amalgamated his two names and became David Lloyd George. And you won't be able to read that, or I don't think you'll be able to read it, I'll read it from here just in case you can't. And this is him, his own words, when he was given a little bit of an autobiography or some history about his life. He says, "I was brought up in a school where I was taught far more history of the Jews than about my own land. I could tell you all the kings of Israel, but I doubt if I could have named half a dozen of the kings of England, and not more of the kings of Wales." You see, Wales did have kings, by the way, sometime in the past. "We were thoroughly imbued with the history of your race in the days of its greatest glory." So he's speaking to a collection of British Jews, I think, at this point in time. And then he goes on to remark, his support for the World Zionist Movement was a direct result of evangelical upbringing and the influence of clergy and so on. And so he had leanings towards helping the Jews get back into their land. Bearing in mind, his understanding of God's word was that the Jews, who had been scattered by the Romans back over almost 2,000 years ago, would be gathered back by God back into the land to form a nation. That was his understanding. It hadn't happened at this point in time, but that was his understanding of what God's word was saying. So, in addition, many in the British cabinet at that time, the government at that time, they were of a similar non-conformist religious view, and they had a natural inclination to the Jews, not because they were Jews, but because they were part of God's purpose. And so then there came a coming together between David Lloyd George, when he was Prime Minister, and he met a man by the name of Chaim Weizmann, who was a brilliant Jewish chemist, and they became close friends. And you may say, well, so what? Why should that have an influence? Well, Chaim Weizmann made a decisive contribution to the British war effort at a difficult time. The British were getting very low in armaments and so on, and shells. I mean, war is a horrendous thing. War is a terrible thing. But the British were getting low in armaments. And Weizmann demonstrated to Churchill and the Admiralty that they could convert basically grain into the raw materials that would lead to explosives. And it's not a particularly palatable subject, is this, but there was this man who helped basically revive the war effort when it was going into difficulty against the German armies and enabled the British forces to get the explosives. And there was a degree of, there was quite a lot of gratitude between the British government and Count Weizmann, because obviously he'd come to their aid. And as a result of that, then, there came about a Balfour Declaration. And that's it there, well, a copy of it. And basically, it was a declaration, this is 100 years ago, last November, a declaration that the British would try and encourage and facilitate a land for the Jews, because at that time they had no homeland. And then 100 years ago, last December, during the First World War, the British drove out the occupying powers that were in Jerusalem, and we had this man here, Gerald Allenby, as his name was, walking in to Jerusalem, walking as a mark of respect to the fact that Jerusalem was seen by Christians, by Islam, by Judaism as a holy city. And then, about 31 years after that, we had May 1948, when David Ben-Gurion, who was Prime Minister of Israel at the time, declared the State of Israel. And you think, okay, then what? Well, we know that since that time, well, before that time, but especially since that time, it's been a lot of difficulty out in the Middle East. What did the Bible say, though? What did the Bible say 2,500 years ago? He said in Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, he that scattered Israel will regather him. And so, yes, the Roman armies were the ones that scattered the Jews throughout the world and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. But they were doing so, being driven to do so, even though they weren't aware of it, by the angels at God's command. Because the Jews had disobeyed God, over the centuries had disobeyed God. They had persecuted, even killed the prophets that God sent to them to try and turn them back to him. Ultimately, of course, they persecuted and killed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so less than 40 years after that had happened, the Roman armies came and they were scattered throughout the world. And that's part of this prophecy, which was something like 500 years before that event. One of those prophecies of the Bible that was seen to come true. And then he says in Ezekiel 37, I will bring you, he says, with regard to the Jews, back into the land of Israel. So the Jews being scattered throughout the world 2,000 years ago, then coming back into the land of Israel, it's now known as Israel, is very much part of Bible prophecy being fulfilled. 50 years on from the Balfour Declaration, there was this Six-Day War in Israel. And there we have the Israeli soldiers at what's known as the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, which was the original foundation of Herod's Temple, built something like 2,000 years ago or thereabouts. Because that's the first time that they had been there in 2,000 years. Now, what did Jesus say? He says, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, these are Jesus' words, but what do they mean? Well, the Roman armies trod down Jerusalem. It was rebuilt. And then in no particular order, after the Roman armies, we had the Crusaders, we had the Muslims, we had the Ottoman Empire, we had the British Empire, all different powers. And these powers were not Jews. Gentiles means those who are not Jews. And so these different powers over the last couple of thousand years have trodden down Jerusalem. And they would continue to do so until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And what that Bible's telling us is there comes a point where Jerusalem would no longer be trodden down of these other powers, but it would instead be in the hands of the Jews, of Israel. And at that time, the times of Gentiles would be fulfilled. Now, it's not instant moment like that, because God works in gradual phases. But it set up a key moment, and in effect, from 1967 onwards, we are then waiting for the final moment when the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. And in short, what that means is God's kingdom will be on earth. So, as I say, since AD 70, Jerusalem has been possessed by the Romans, the Saracens, the Crusaders, the Ottomans, British, and now Israel. But, is there peace? Problems remain. Jerusalem remains a focal point of contention. It contains, we've already alluded to it, holy sites for the three main religions of the world, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. The Palestinian state that the Israeli occupied East Jerusalem is their capital. And then we had this last year when we said created a lot of anguish, a lot of upset throughout the world. And we said that President Trump may recognize Jerusalem as Israel's capital and relocate the embassy. And they were doing a bit of a straw poll. Do you say, do you agree with this? Yes or no? And I think it's reasonable to say that probably the majority of the world would probably have disagreed with that. But we've got to remember that God is in charge. He has these angels moving throughout the world, directing events leading to his kingdom. And then a headline 9 months ago, when it was said Trump recognition would be the kiss of death for peace. So instead of bringing peace, as far as many were concerned, it would be the kiss of death for peace. So pray for the peace of Jerusalem, really, with these events going on. And then I was preparing this talk for December time last year, for a talk when the snows came. It wasn't here, the snows stopped me coming here early in the year, but this was in December and it didn't happen. But when I was preparing it, next moment, this flashed up on my computer, so I managed to do a sort of quick snapshot of it, and this was where Trump was saying that he was recognizing Jerusalem as Israel's capital. And then he was going to relocate it to Jerusalem in May of this year, and in fact, that's what happened on the anniversary of the founding of the nation of Israel. It was relocated there. And below is probably too small to read, but here we have Netanyahu who's saying, look, in Jerusalem, Abraham passed the greatest test of faith and the right to be the father of a nation. In Jerusalem, King David established our capital 3,000 years ago. In Jerusalem, King Solomon built our temple, which stood for many years. In Jerusalem, Jewish exiles from Babylon rebuilt the temple, which stood for many centuries, and so on. And so they were recognizing how throughout the centuries, I'm probably putting the focus of how it was part of God's purpose. But we've mentioned a but already, and here's another but. The Bible says, in that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. And it is a burden. People would rather the problem go away. Because in the Middle East, there seems to be there can be no solution without the problem of Jerusalem being sorted out. The Palestinians want it for their capital. The Jews want it for their capital. And it's got the holy sites there, various holy sites there. So it is a problem. It is a burdensome stone. And the problems in the Middle East don't end there. I think rarely a week goes by without there being something in the news. And if you dig a little bit more, I think quite often rarely a day goes by without there being something happening in the Middle East. And I've just put up there some pictures from the last, 10, 11 months of problems. In Egypt, 305 were killed by a terrorist attack in a mosque. Then we have the issues between Saudi Arabia and Yemen. Then we have Russia building up four bases, and they got more than that now. This was dated in February, deploying another 6,000 troops in Syria. And we know there's been something like, what, 250,000 deaths or something like that, with numerous more being displaced as refugees. And then we got this contest going on between, the various powers. Russia have got forces there. America's got forces there. I mean, earlier this week, apparently, Russia decided to close down the airspace and sea space for snap exercise. They got like 25, 30 ships there. So it's a real tinderbox of possible conflict. And then you've got America. Do they get involved? Don't they get involved? And so on. And in Syria, you've got the Turks, you've got the Syrians, you've got the Kurds, you've got various other groups, you've got the Russia, and then you've got the Americans, and on the border then you've got these other powers. So it's a real point of difficulty. And so it begs the question, doesn't it? How much peace is there going to be? Is there going to be peace? And then we had this week, I don't know if you came across this, that the Israelis did a raid on a seaport in Syria, and the Syrians put up missiles to defend and to try and down the Israeli jets, and they apparently hit a Russian plane, which was destroyed. And that's created a lot of difficulty. It's a lot of problems going on there. So, the statement and then the question. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And the question is, really? Can there really, really be peace with all these things going on? And the bottom line is, there will never be any peace there if it's left to the likes of Israel or the Palestinians or the Syrians, the Jordanians or the Americans or the Russians. They may try, but there will never, ever be any peace. They may be very well-meaning, but there will never be peace. There never has been. And look at the world's attempts at peace. Pax Romana. Pax is the Latin for peace. There's a Roman peace. And there was a time when the Roman Empire was moderately at peace, but it wasn't a full peace. So Pax Britannica, when the British Empire was at its peak, there was a degree of peace within its domain, but not again totally. Then the League of Nations, we mentioned the First World War. After the First World War, which killed millions of people, my grandfather was in the First World War, and he was disabled out of it, and he ended up being blinded in one eye because shrapnel went into his brain, and he's blinded in one eye, and the shrapnel stayed there, it's unsafe to take it out. So that's my memory of the First World War. But there was this League of Nations formed after the First World War so that there would never be any more war. Except, of course, there came, less than 20 years later, the Second World War, which also killed numerous millions of people. And this was superseded by United Nations, which was there to set up to succeed where the League of Nations failed, to bring peace on this world. But we know full well that there hasn't been peace because of the United Nations. They might try, but they have failed. We had Neville Chamberlain, who was Prime Minister just before the Second World War broke out. And he came back from Munich saying, look, peace in our time. But it was a mirage. There wasn't going to be peace. So the world has made attempts at peace. Many of the time they made sincere, genuine attempts at peace. But there's been no peace. What does the Bible say? Let's go to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2 and verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And so here we've got this picture of peace, of people going up to Jerusalem to learn about God and God's ways. There will be teaching going on, be an education process. And this time will be very peaceful. That last verse there about beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, neither shall nation lift up sword against nation, that is actually written outside the United Nations. They put it there as, you know, to declare their intent for peace. Again, well-meaning, but misplaced because they have failed. And when we talk about this and Israel and the Jews and so on, we need to bear in mind that by and large the Jews that are in the land of Israel do not believe in God. Most of them do not believe in God. Quite a lot of society is quite amoral. It isn't a particularly healthy society, a lot of it. But God is not doing it for their sake in that sense. He's doing what he's doing because what he's promised to their forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to David. This is why he's bringing these events to a close, to the point where his kingdom is going to be established on this earth. And so we would say that the return of Jesus is near. Jesus says, when you see these things come, then lift up your heads, for your redemption is near. And so he's saying that when these things, I'll come back to these things in a minute, happen, then lift up your heads. Redemption, salvation is near. It points to the time when he is about to return to this earth to set up God's kingdom on his earth. Peace throughout the world. Zechariah 14. Now Zechariah 14 looks to a future battle. It's a future battle, but it also looks to future peace. And this is the hope that God gives us through his Bible. We've read a bit from Isaiah earlier on and just now about the picture of the kingdom. And here we have, which is basically another world war in many ways. This is just a part of it. But I would suggest there's going to be another world war. It might be mainly centralized in the Middle East. But in here we read, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand up in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it toward the south. And so here we have a picture of Jesus coming back and standing on Mount Olives. Okay, the Mount of Olives is there on the east of the city. When Jesus went up into heaven, we won't go there, but in Acts chapter 1, when he went up to heaven, the disciples were watching him go up to heaven 40 days after he'd been raised from the dead. And the angels appeared to the disciples and say, so, look, this same Jesus who you see go up into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. And so he's going to come back down onto the Mount Olives just as he went up from the Mount Olives. When he comes back down, there's going to be a major earthquake. I would suggest, we can't be definite, but I would suggest that this earthquake will trigger a massive range of earthquakes throughout the world with a lot of difficulty and a lot of destruction. But at this point, he's coming to save Israel from the surrounding nations that have come to Israel, taken half of Jerusalem, and Israel, the Jews, are on their knees. And they're on their knees, and they turn to God for help. Because to date, they depend on themselves. It will take a lot, and it will take a lot, for them to realize they need to depend on God. And they are saved. And then, as a consequence of that, we have verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And so this is, so to speak, almost like the final battle, to a certain extent, the final battle. And there's going to be peace. So let's go back to Isaiah again, and this time to chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even for ever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. That last phrase, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. So it's going to happen. God has said it's going to happen. So it's going to happen. And what's going to happen? Well, God's kingdom is going to be established upon this earth. It's going to be set upon this earth. And Jesus is termed there as a Prince of Peace. Of his increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. So it's not going to be a temporary peace. It's not going to be a Pax Romana or a Pax Britannica or such like. We won't need a League of Nations or United Nations, because God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, will ensure there is peace. But it's more than just peace. There's going to be justice as well. There's not going to be any more corruption with corrupt judges or corrupt lawyers or corrupt solicitors or corrupt this or corrupt that. There's going to be justice. People will turn to the Lord Jesus and know that he is going to be just. And so there's the end. But that's the end, sadly, for us all if Jesus doesn't come back, isn't it? My grandfather died, I don't know, something like 40, 50 years ago, probably 50 years ago. My mum and dad have died. And so they are in the ground waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, waiting for the resurrection of the dead. And what that means is that when that happens, there will be peace. It says there, peace, beautiful peace. And these will be a thing of the past. Thank you.